Today we have our second bad news sermon in a row. The bad news refers not, I trust, to the quality of the sermon, but to the subject matter. We're in one of the darkest, most somber portions of the Word of God in Romans chapter 1 through 3, which I've chosen to preach under three main headings that are really questions. First of all, are the unreached really lost and on their way to hell? That was last Sunday and again today. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the message will be, are good religious people really lost? And then right after the holidays, are the Jews really lost? And to all three of these questions, God answers with a resounding yes. And this will culminate in a terrible indictment against the entire human race, but it will be followed by an amazing solution that God himself has offered to all people. We began last week by seeking God's answer to the question, are the unreached really lost? First, we notice that the wrath of God is disclosed against all human sin. And then we learn that heathen idolaters deserve the wrath of God, because they really know better than to follow their pagan practices. They know better because they have innate knowledge of God in their consciences. They have experiential knowledge of God through nature. That knowledge has been available since creation. And that knowledge includes, at the very least, the fact that God is a powerful, supreme being who deserves to be worshiped. Therefore, the conclusion is given in verse 20 that they are without excuse. Today we're going to continue our study of the unreached, but we're going to see how Paul advances his argument by showing that the unreached not only deserve the wrath of God, but the wrath of God is demanded upon them because of the way they behave. The first two points in your outline then today are just a recap of last Sunday. And we will begin immediately with point three after reading our scripture portion this morning. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and even reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The wrath of God is demanded in view of the response of the unreached to their knowledge of God. And the first response, Paul mentions, is that they repress the truth. For decades, the news media behind the Iron Curtain served a very different purpose than the news media in the Western world. When there was an airline accident in the Western world, it received banner headlines, but not in the Soviet Union. It was not even mentioned. Nor was crime, nor were crop failures or nuclear accidents or anything that might raise a question about the efficacy of communism. The truth was suppressed. By the same token, Paul claims, the unreached know the truth about God in nature and in their consciences, but they repress it continually. Secondly, he says they refuse to honor God as God. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, it says. To glorify God means to ascribe to him the honor and glory due his name by virtue of his greatness and his majesty and his splendor. In thought, in devotion, in affection, we ought to be honoring the God who is revealed in nature and history. There have been, of course, major challenges to Paul's assertion that the unreached know God. When Charles Darwin made his famous trip in the Beagle, he came back to England saying that he had found a tribe of savages on the island of Tierra del Fuego who had no religion whatsoever. Well, the Christians in England quickly formed a missionary society to take the gospel to that island. But once they had learned the language and the customs of those people, they discovered they had an elaborate religion, corrupted certainly, but there nevertheless. The fact that there are no religionless people anywhere in the world is a strong argument for the truth of Paul's statement that they know God, although they do not honor him as God. But once again, lest we subconsciously think of the unreached only in geographical terms or ethnic terms, may I remind you that there are subtle ways in which our society, too, is refusing to honor God as God. In the public school that my 11-year-old attends, there are no Christmas carols sung in that school for the Christmas program. None at all. The most important holiday of the year in the Parkway school systems is Halloween. About a week ago, Buzz Westfall ordered that a menorah be removed from county property in Clayton and a creche removed from property up in North County. I believe it was in Jennings. Why? Because of the alleged need for the separation of church and state. And what these people seem not to understand is that our founding fathers never intended to separate God from the state, but only keep any particular religion from being mandated by the state. But modern jurists and supposed advocates of the public welfare have instituted instead a conspiracy of silence about God, whereas he has given no honor as God, whatever. Thirdly, it says they refused to show gratitude. It says neither did they give thanks. Now that seems like a strange thing to focus upon, especially in view of the list of horrid, gross sins that are mentioned a little later in the paragraph. But I think it's not strange when we realize that ingratitude is a parent sin that has a lot of children sins. In Gulliver's Travels, Jonathan Swift gives us his opinion of ingratitude when he thus describes the laws of the Lilliputians. Ingratitude is reckoned among them a capital crime. For they reason thus, that whoever makes ill return to his benefactors must needs be a common enemy to the rest of mankind, from whom he hath received no obligation, And therefore, such a man is not fit to live. Though severe, I think the reasoning is sound. God's awful indictment on the human race is that they were not even prepared to respond to him with gratitude as a child would to his parents, or as an invalid would to his nurse. Now, a fourth response of the unreached, which demands the wrath of God, is that they resort to bankrupt reason. Here I'm picking up on two statements in verses 21 and 22. Their thinking became futile, and then, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The human mind is an amazing instrument, and it is the ability to reason more than anything else that distinguishes mankind from all the rest of God's creation. But when reason is followed independently of God, it invariably shows itself to be bankrupt. The cause of this is relatively simple. The stuff or the data of reason are facts available to anyone who cares to open their eyes. But behind those facts, there is a framework, there are presuppositions that God provides to human reason. And when man tries to reason without the divine presuppositions, he gets it all screwed up. For example, take the fact that man is certainly closest to the ape family among the rest of God's creation. However, the proper explanation of this data demands God's presuppositions and God's framework. We and the apes have a common creator. That's what makes us alike. But when people do not have God's framework, they have to resort to the best the human mind can do by itself. And they come up with something like the theory of organic evolution. Friends, do not kid yourself. Human reason is always bankrupt when God is left out of the picture. Ray Stedman writes, "Futile thinking means that clever ideas and procedures and programs will fall apart and come to nothing. In my own lifetime, I have lived through the New Deal, the Fair Deal, the Great Society, Peace with Honor, the Great Recovery, and the New Federalism, and we've had several since these. All of them have failed dismally. Man is basically so greedy and so self-centered that when God is taken out of the picture, virtually any governmental or social system will fail to meet the needs of all except those who are in power, and that includes capitalism. The sinner's folly consists in considering man the measure of all things. Whenever he does this, his reason becomes bankrupt." Now, the fifth response of the unreached is that they regress into moral darkness. Verse 21 says, "Their foolish hearts were darkened." Man, as originally created, was clothed in the light of God's holiness and wisdom. But when Adam rebelled against God, the light went out, and man became dead in his trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, and with his understanding darkened. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." And Isaiah 55 adds, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So dark became man's spiritual condition that when God decided to send his Son into the world as the light of the world, he had to send a forerunner to tell people that the light was going to be turned on. We read about it in John 1, 4 through 8. But it takes more than light for a man to see. It also takes sight. And spiritual sight comes only when one's sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. Those who do not believe remain in moral darkness, not because they have no light, but because they have no sight. And finally, the unreached revere the creature rather than the creator. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, it's an incredible thing that man would reverse the divine order by making God in his own image. But to add insult to injury, he has down through the centuries created gods to look like the lowest of the animals. The whole concept of idolatry was mind-boggling to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, in his great chapter 40, about the sovereignty of God, tells about how the idol maker goes to find wood that doesn't rot when he makes an idol, and he has to build the idol bigger at the bottom than at the top, because no one wants his God to rot on him, and no one wants his God to fall over when the wind blows. In the 44th chapter, he has words that drip with sarcasm as he talks about the carpenter who makes an idol out of the same wood that he cooks his food with. He says, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest of the wood, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and even worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. And no one stops to think. Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. No one thinks to ask, is not this thing in my hand a lie? But there is no more savage and scathing indictment of idolatry than is found in the little apocryphal book called The Letter of Jeremiah. It notes that the gods who are idols have to be dusted like furniture every morning. Their faces are blackened by temple smoke, and the bats and swallows and cats sit on them. Set them upright and they cannot move. Tip them over and they cannot raise themselves. If there's a fire in a temple, the priests can flee. But the gods can only stay and get burned up. The temple has to be locked at night, lest robbers steal the jewelry off the gods. They are no better than a scarecrow in a garden on which every bird sits. Once again, however, we must warn ourselves not to think of idolatry as the exclusive province of the unreached in the undeveloped world. What are movie stars, or professional athletes, or rock stars, but idols to millions of Americans? Other things worshipped include military might, and sex, and success, and wealth, and thinness, and beauty. Well, these are six reasons why the wrath of God is demanded upon the unreached. So far, we have seen how the wrath of God is disclosed, how it is deserved, why it is demanded. And finally, we want to see how the wrath of God is demonstrated. We noted last week that the wrath of God is demonstrated historically in God's great judgments that he has brought on this earth. You think, for example, of the flood of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the captivity of Israel and Judah, to say nothing of the coming battle of Armageddon. However, there is a much more subtle, but equally effective demonstration of the wrath of God, which goes on all the time, day after day. And that is the moral degeneration which the pagans experience just through the consequences that God has built into his moral universe. That, too, is a demonstration of the wrath of God. Now, this is a most interesting portion of our text. There's a clear outline inherent in it, as seen by the threefold repetition of the phrase, God gave them up, or God gave them over. It's found in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. It means that God took his hands off of those who refused to acknowledge him. He gave them the absolute right to choose their own course of action and the perfect freedom to live with the consequences. And the result is unbelievable tragedy in the moral, psychological, and physical realms. Each time this phrase, God gave them over, is used, it is followed by the word therefore, or because, or since, showing that God's abandonment of the unreached is the direct result of something they have done. And I've tried to show this by putting the reason in italics and the result in regular print. Because they exchanged the glory of God for idolatry, God gave them over to degenerate wills. Because they changed the truth of God into a lie, he gave them over to degrading passions. Because they renounced the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved minds. Now, human personality is made up of intellect, emotions, and will. And the text is telling us that all three of them are degenerate, degraded, and depraved when God takes his hands off. Now you might say, I thought the Holy Spirit was sent to convict sinners, and now you're telling me that God is abandoning sinners? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry whereby he continues to convince men of their sin, of their need for righteousness, and of the coming judgment. John 16, 8 to 10. But the scriptures also tell us that God's Spirit will not always strive with men. And there comes a point in man's rebellion when God removes his Holy Spirit from his convicting work and abandons a person to his own evil devices. When God does so, man is more rapidly sucked into the quagmire of his own moral muck. Now, the first thing God has abandoned the unreached to is degenerate wills. The reason is that man exchanged the glory of God for idolatry, and the result is given in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Sexual promiscuity, the degrading of the physical body. In modern times, this has been called the sexual revolution. But the scriptures call it abandonment to the wrath of God. When God removes his restraining influence, man's will inclines naturally to moral impurity. There's a movie that's been advertised this fall called Natural Born Killers. I haven't seen it. I don't recommend that anyone see it. But it triggers an analogy in my mind, if you pardon the pun, trigger. God is describing the unreached here as natural born sinners. They are natural born sinners. When God takes his hands off, there is no longer any restraint on conscience. So promiscuity becomes the norm. And people dishonor their bodies. You don't have to read many pages of National Geographic or see very many missionary slides to see the proof of this. Irreparable scars are inflicted upon the body to keep the spirits away. The lips or earlobes are stretched to enormous proportions. People are buried alive. Children are sacrificed on altars. Nor do more civilized nations necessarily escape the indictment of this passage. The heathen idolater's abuse of his body is not inherently any more evil than much of what we see today in our own country in terms of rampant tattooing, unnecessary cosmetic surgery, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, nicotine poisoning, abortion, you name it. All of these things are related to promiscuity and the degrading of the body that is brought upon by the abandonment of God to his wrath. The will of man is a necessary element in avoiding such habits. But when God gives a man up, his will is left without a moral rudder. But not only does God abandon the heathen to their degenerate wills, he also abandons them to degrading passions or emotions. The reason is given in verse 25 and the result in verses 26 and 27. The reason is they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and the result is shameful lusts. This tells us that there is a great lie that leads to perversion. What is that lie? I think that lie is that man is the master of his soul and that he can provide the good life for himself irrespective of God. Millions of people believe that today. It is a lie. It is a lie from hell. Sexual freedom and pleasure have always been desirable to men. But when freedom and pleasure have been liberated from the truth of God and subjected to the lie, the consequences can be seen starkly and unmistakably. While in the previous verse the issue was sexual promiscuity, here it is sexual perversion. Listen to it in verse 26. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. It's like Paul is saying, you might expect this from men, but even the women are doing it. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. There's absolutely no question whatever, that the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the sin of homosexual behavior. And he says it is rampant because God has abandoned men to his wrath when they have exchanged the truth for the lie. Yet it is amazing to see how many religious leaders and some entire denominations have declared homosexuality to be a normal and acceptable lifestyle. I'm aware, of course, that there are all degrees of homosexual inclination. The apostle here is denouncing those who commit indecent acts, not necessarily those who, for one reason or another, haven't quite established their sexual identity and they have feelings that they are afraid of and don't know how to handle. There should be compassion for those people, and there is help available for them. But the practice of homosexuality or any other sexual perversion can find no justification whatever in the scriptures, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. The last phrase of verse 27 is instructive regarding the nature of homosexual sin. The apostle says such people receive the due penalty of their error. That penalty was described by theologian William G.T. Shedd as the gnawing unsatisfied lust itself, together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of debauchery. Now, friends, that was written 100 years before the advent of the AIDS plague. I know it is not popular to speak of AIDS as a judgment of God upon homosexual behavior or drug abuse, but I don't know how else you can interpret this. I don't know how else to interpret it. Some respond indignantly, but what about the hemophiliacs and the AIDS babies and those who are infected by blood transfusions? Friends, the simple fact of the matter is that innocent people get hurt by sin. They always do. Drunk drivers don't just kill other drunks. They kill innocent people. But that doesn't lessen the fact that there is moral culpability on the part of those who practice the sinful behavior. The Apostle Paul was living in a time of monstrous immorality, much like our own, I might say. Historians tell us that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. Perversion was the name of the game. Is there any wonder that the wrath of God is evident, Paul asks, And is there any wonder that we are experiencing some of it in our own nation today? Is God giving up on our society? Is he abandoning it? Is he taking his hands off? Not only does divine abandonment affect man's will and emotions, but also his mind, thirdly. Verse 28 cites for us both the reason and the result. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The reason for the divine abandonment here is that they renounced the knowledge of God. They first abandoned him, and then he abandoned them. The next three verses then proceed to give us an incredible catalog of sin, which characterizes those with a depraved mind. One writer sees these as 21 fruits hanging on the cluster of man's disobedience and sin. Every one of these sins involves the mind to a significant degree. And the really amazing thing about this list is that it is not only characteristic of the unreached pagan, but maybe with the exception of one or two of these sins, they all can be found in the average evangelical church. These are the characteristics of the unreached, friends. We don't have time to go through this list. It would be too revolting to do it anyway. Just read it. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of ways of doing evil. Now, that's an interesting one. They're seeking out of new and creative ways to violate God's law. Disobedience to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Bringing the list to a conclusion in verse 32, the apostle tells us once again about the knowledge that the unreached have. He wants us to understand this. They are not ignorant. They know God's righteous decree. What decree? That those who do such things deserve death. They deserve to go to hell. They know that. They know that, yet in spite of that knowledge, they do them anyway. And on top of that, they support and encourage others to do the same thing. To put it bluntly, these people are not only bent on damning themselves, but congratulate and applaud others who join them in their condemnation. How else can you explain the in-your-face attitude of ACT UP? Or explain the editorials in the Post-Dispatch by Amy Adams Squire Strongheart? Or the absurd pronouncements of our thankfully retired Surgeon General, Joycelyn Elders. In conclusion this morning, I would like to return to that phrase that we have seen three times, God gave them over, God gave them up. Don't ever get the notion that God gives up in frustration or that he gives up with joy. The scriptures tell us he is not desirous that any should perish. Nor do I wish anyone to get the impression that God gives up on his own children. Those he hands over to degenerate wills and degraded passions and depraved minds are those who have refused to receive his offer of salvation in his Son. God is in the saving business. But even today, he is abandoning some individuals and perhaps even some nations who persistently refuse to honor him or give him thanks. But friends, there is hope. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 that we spoke on a couple of months ago? Paul lists there a number of kinds of perversion and gross sins, asserting that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds that beautiful phrase, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. One of the gross sins listed there is drunkenness. And I'm here to tell you that God can make a drunk a former drunk. Several weeks ago, you kindly recognized my 10th anniversary as pastor of this church. But this past week, there was a 10th anniversary in this church a lot more important than mine. For 10 years ago, last Wednesday, Paul Koenig found freedom from alcohol addiction and chemical dependency. 10 years ago. That's great. Praise God. Praise God that he can take any sinner and say of him, and that is what he was. 2 weeks ago, Jeffrey Dahmer died in a Wisconsin prison. Perhaps there was never, ever an individual who demonstrated more clearly the moral perversion and degeneration described here in Romans chapter 1. As I watched an extensive television interview with him and his father, done several weeks, I guess, before he died, I was struck about how this man had allowed the vicious cycle of sin to get him into its grip and turn him into a virtual animal. Talk about a degenerate will. Talk about degrading passions. Talk about a depraved mind. This man is the classic case. But I noticed something else in that interview that didn't get nearly as much press time. And I've read a little further about it since then. Jeffrey Dahmer confessed his sin to God last spring in front of Reverend Roy Ratcliffe, who was his only regular visitor in prison. He claimed to have put his faith in Jesus Christ. He was baptized in the prison whirlpool last May and was attending a weekly Bible study. During this time, he went from being a weird recluse with a death wish to a rational, humble person who, in the words of the chaplain, looked forward to serving God who had forgiven him. And when I speak of Dahmer's apparent conversion, I stress apparent, because there is no con artist like a con artist. And I certainly have no way of seeing into his heart. However, I do know that he was not eligible for parole for 938 more years. So I don't know what the point would be of a fake conversion. Besides, I was struck all through the interview with the calmness, the rationality, the vulnerability this man exhibited as compared to his demeanor when he was arrested a few years ago. Now, many would say to Dahmer's 11th hour conversion that they are outraged. He absolutely does not deserve to be forgiven. He was a despicable, evil, vile man. And I must say, I'm a little embarrassed myself to be associated with a gospel that could apply to someone like Jeffrey Dahmer at the end of his life. If I were God, I would be a lot more picky about who I would allow to name the name of Christ. And I don't think I would even allow deathbed conversions, for what can you get out of somebody in the last few days or weeks of their life? But the outrageousness of God's grace is exactly the point. The vilest person you can think of, who genuinely believes that Jesus loved him and died for him, and who turns to him for a new heart to replace that wicked heart he was born with, receives eternal life. The real marvel, of course, is that the vilest things we ourselves have done, and the most wicked thing of which we have been guilty, and the hidden crimes that are ours and no one else knows about, are forgiven too when we put our faith in Jesus. The gospel borders on scandal precisely because it is powerful enough to save someone like Paul Koenig or Jeffrey Dahmer or me. To God Be the Glory has a great second verse. It says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise God.